I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me yet again to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and tonight we come to the 15th stanza, which begins in verse 113. And as we make our pilgrimage deeper and deeper into this, the longest of the Psalms, we do not discover the heart of the psalmist weakening. We actually find it increasing in its strength towards the Word of God. And as you live your Christian life, may you be growing stronger and stronger and stronger in the Word of God. The title of the message tonight is Being Blood Earnest About God's Word, beginning in verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. In his remarkable book, The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church, the author, Hughes Oliphant Old, addresses the life and ministry of John Calvin and asks this thought-provoking question, why Calvin? He says, let us ask why Calvin was regarded so highly as a preacher. Why did people listen to him? And then he explains, Calvin did not have the warm personality of Luther. One does not find in Calvin the oratorical eloquence of Gregory, nor the lively imagination of Origen. He was hardly the dynamic public speaker of John Chrysostom, nor did he have the magnetic personality of Bernard of Clairvaux. Gregory the Great was a natural-born leader, as was Ambrose of Milan, but that was not a gift Calvin had. Yet few preachers have had such a tremendous reform in the lives of their congregation as did the reformer of Geneva. Although Calvin, Old says, is never thought of as a great orator, he did have this, an intensity which he focused upon the text of Scripture, which was so powerful that it drew his listeners into the sacred text along with him, unquote. To be sure, John Calvin was blood earnest about the Word of God, and he may not have been as gifted in his public eloquence in proclaiming the Word, but he was so riveted with all of his heart upon the pages of Scripture that he literally compelled others around him to draw their focus and their attention upon the Scripture, which must be primary. I believe the same could be said about the author of Psalm 119. He was blood earnest about the Word of God, and it bled through the very pores of his soul. The author of Psalm 119 may not have been as eloquent as Isaiah, and he may not have been as fiery as Jeremiah, and he may not have been as natural a leader as Moses, but what he does have is an intensity of focus upon the Word of God that dominated his life. This is of great encouragement, I believe, to us tonight, because as we look in the mirror and see how God has gifted us, many times when we compare ourselves to other Christian leaders or to others who serve, we may say, I'm not as eloquent as this person, or I'm not as gifted as this brother or this sister, and I wish I had the gifts that were in others. But every one of us here tonight, no matter how gifted we are or not as gifted we are, every one of us here tonight can be what the psalmist is and what John Calvin once was, which is blood earnest for the Word of God. You can give your whole heart to the Word of God tonight, and God can use you to impact your family, your children, your spouse, your friends, and those around you as you would be gripped with the power of the Scripture that is before us. That is the theme of this 15th stanza. It is a resolution of determination. It is a resolution of commitment to the Word of God. James Boyce identifies the central theme of this stanza as, quote, a determination to obey God's law, unquote, with an emphasis on the word determination. The great Scottish Baptist preacher of yesteryear, Alexander McLaren, wrote that, quote, this section referring to this stanza is mainly the expression of firm resolve to cleave to the law. He said that these verses breathe determination for the law. Now, this is necessary for each one of us here tonight. And as we have begun our Christian lives and as we are growing in our resolve to the Scripture, may none of us feel here tonight that any of us have arrived, myself first and foremost, but may we breathe a growing determination to be dominated by the Word of God. Before we begin to look at this in a verse-by-verse fashion, I want to draw three things to your attention as we are still introducing ourselves to this 15th stanza. The first is this. I want you to note in these verses that there is a change of audience to whom the psalmist is speaking. In verse 113, he speaks to us, the reader. But in verse 114, he shifts to speak directly to God. But then in verse 115, he shifts a third time, or he shifts to a third audience. He addresses his enemies, and then in verse 116, he comes back to addressing God and follows that focus through the rest of the stanza. So there are three audiences to whom he speaks. You'll want to note that tonight as we look at these. The second observation that I would draw to your attention is the change of titles for the Word of God. It's been several weeks since we have brought that to bear. But notice the variety of the various titles for the Word of God. Verse 113, your law. 114, your word. 115, the commandments of my God. 116, your word. 117, your statutes. 118, your statutes. 119, your testimonies. 120, your judgments. Each one of these are synonyms for the Word of God, and each makes a unique emphasis of the perfection and the beauty of the Word of God. In other words, no one title can encompass the whole of the multifaceted ministry and perfections of the Word of God. Allow me to remind you of what each of these titles emphasize. In verse 113, he identifies the Scripture as your law, in the Hebrew, Torah. And this emphasizes that God's Word is not given simply for our study. It is given for our obedience. It is law. It is not making suggestions to us on how we might possibly maybe consider one day getting around to thinking about maybe possibly applying this to our lives. The Word of God is law. It is heaven's law. It comes down from the King of Kings. It is binding. It is authoritative upon every one of our lives. And in the last day, we will all be measured by the unchanging yardstick of the Word of the living God. The second title is Word. We speak of the Word of God. Debar in verse 114 and also in verse 116. And this is the most general of all of the titles, meaning it is the most frequently used throughout all of Scripture. It is the Word of God. And it emphasizes all of the parts of the Scripture, where these other titles emphasize a certain unique emphasis of the Scripture or ministry of the Scripture. The Word emphasizes the totality of all that the Word brings to bear upon our lives. Whether it is stated, whether it is promised, whether it is commanded, the entirety of the Word of God stands behind each line of Scripture. And verse 115 is referred to as commandments. And this emphasizes the straight authority of what is said. It calls for our allegiance. It calls for our response and for our obedience. And then in verse 117, statutes, which emphasizes the permanence of Scripture. The word literally means to make an engraving or to inscribe something, such as in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God with His own finger inscribed the Ten Commandments into the stone tablets. And because they are etched into the stone tablets, they are permanent, they cannot be erased, they are timeless, they are eternal, they shall stand through all the ages to come. And that is the emphasis of the word statutes, that what God has spoken is eternal, it is timeless, it transcends every generation, it transcends every time. We are reading a book that is possibly tonight, in this psalm, 3,000 years old, and yet it is living, it is active, it is etched. I do not need to edit anything, I do not need to extract anything, because God has written His statutes into a tablet of stone, as it were. In 119, it's referred to as testimonies. And this emphasizes the outspokenness of Scripture. It is God's own Word. It is God's own testimony. And when someone gives a testimony, there is life in it. There is energy in it. And there is a frankness about the communication. And so it is with the Word of God. It is God's own testimony to us. Thus says the Lord. And so it speaks with an outspokenness. It speaks with a frankness. In other words, the Bible tells it like it is. We saw that even this morning as we looked at Hebrews 13, verse 4, and the very subject that it addressed with frankness and directness. And then finally, verse 120 is identified as judgments. And the Word of God is identified as the judgments of God, because contained in the pages of Scripture are the judgments of God. And this title for Scripture, Your Judgments, reminds us of the consequences of our hearing the Word of God if we refuse to obey it, or if we remain lukewarm towards it. It invites the judgment of God or the discipline of God upon us. And so it is referred to as your judgments. The second thing that I would bring to your attention as we still are making our way through this introduction is that this 15th stanza is the 15th letter. Each of the lines begin with the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Samask, which is a Hebrew letter, Samek. As you note in some of your Bibles, I have in mind, there is actually a picture of that very letter. And Bible teachers have pointed out over the years that in some of these stanzas, even the shape of the letter becomes a caricature for the message that is contained in this stanza. And it is interesting to note that this 15th letter looks like a pillar, or looks like a boulder, or looks like a prop, which reflects really what is at the very heart of this stanza in verse 116. Sustain me, verse 117. Uphold me. It is the Word of God that is the pillar for our lives, and it is the prop that undergirds us. It is the firm foundation that upholds us as we live in this world. Well, having said that, let's look now at the individual message of each of these verses, these eight verses that form this octave or this stanza. I want you to notice first, beginning in verse 113, a resolution toward God's Word. A resolution toward God's Word, beginning in verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. At the very outset of this stanza, he flies the colors of his allegiance to God's Word for all to see. There is no question where he stands, nor where his loyalties lie. He is standing with the Word of God, and he hates those who are double-minded, and he loves the law. Everything is polarized. There is no gray. Things are black and white for the psalmist. And he hates all that is contrary to the Word which he so loves. He cannot love the Word of God and be indifferent towards double-mindedness towards the Word of God. And when he says, I hate those who are double-minded, double-minded really is a way of saying half-hearted or a divided heart, a divided allegiance. One foot in, one foot out, half in, half out, which is to have absolutely no allegiance to the Word of God whatsoever. In fact, Jesus said, I spew lukewarmness out of my mouth. I wish you either hot or cold, but get off the fence. And here the psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded. Regarding this word hate, theologian Michael in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament writes, quote, when the righteous of the Old Covenant hate evil, this is not primarily an emotion of the human heart. It is a passionate disowning in faith of the evil or the evil person whom God Himself has rejected. In his hatred, the wise man is on the side of the divine judgment. What the psalmist is saying is I am standing with the Word of God, and I am standing with the Lord Himself, and I am repulsed by those who are double-minded. Now, we are to love our enemies, and we are to love the sinner, and God has even a love for those who are outside of His kingdom. But nevertheless, the psalmist, as does God, the psalmist here does utterly disown those who equivocate toward the Word of God. In fact, this word double-minded comes from an adjective that is used in 1 Kings 18:21 that is translated two opinions. Two opinions. You recall in this chapter of 1 Kings 18 that Elijah is on Mount Carmel challenging the prophets of Baal to follow the Lord if He be God. And Elijah said, how long will you hesitate between, here it is, two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Why are you halting between two opinions? That is precisely what the psalmist is addressing here. And he says, I utterly disown and reject those who do not give themselves completely to the Word of God. Psalmist says, rather than being double-minded, I am single-minded. I am single-minded toward the Word. I fully, totally, completely love your law. I will not have a divided heart. I will not have a divided allegiance. I will not have a split loyalty. I will be totally, completely surrendered and committed to the Word of the living God. Spurgeon writes at this point, quote, the emotions of the soul are as important as the acts of the life. for they, referring to the emotions of the soul, are the fountain and spring from which the actions proceed. When we love the law, it becomes a law of love, and we cling to it with all of our heart. Unquote. Tonight, there must be within each one of us a true, genuine love for the law of God's Word. He goes on to say in verse 114, he now addresses God in this focus of how resolute he is toward the Word of God. He sees himself really, as Jim Elliot said, "I want to be a fork in the road that any man who comes to my life must make a decision one way or the other which way he will go. Either he will follow the Lord or he will be repelled away from the Lord, but my life will be the point of the apex. No one will be allowed to muddle in neutrality in no man's land as they come in contact with my life." That's what the psalmist is saying, as Jim Elliot once said, that those who love the law of the Lord around me will be drawn to love it even more. And those who are double-minded will be disowned as I will try to reach out to them, but if they refuse the law, I will refuse their close association. And so now he speaks to God under this theme of a resolution toward God's Word. He says in verse 114, "You," addressing God, "you are my hiding place and my shield." The implication here is that there are dangers that are swirling around him. And certainly there are the dangers of these who are double-minded in verse 113. They are addressed as evildoers in verse 115. But there are other dangers as well. There are the dangers of temptation from the world. And there are the dangers of the discouragements of life. There are the dangers of the vain thoughts of the flesh, and the attacks of the devil, and the accusations of his foes. And he says, there's really only one place I can go when I come under attack. And when temptations rage about me, when the heat of adversity is tuned up, I must go to God. And God is my hiding place, a place that means of refuge and protection from all dangers. He hides himself in the cleft of the rock of God's immovable sovereignty. And he says, "God, you are my shield." A shield is an object that is used to surround oneself and to defend oneself from dangers around. It is God who is the defense of his life. God is a mighty fortress to the psalmist. And while he hides himself in God and abides in God, for it is in him that he lives and moves and has his being, he says, "I wait for your word." I wait for God to perform his word, to come to my rescue and deliver me. I wait for God to give me strength to resist the temptations. I wait for God to bring to my mind the answers that I give to the double-minded and to the evildoers who surround me, so that I may repel their attacks against me. This was his resolution toward the Word. Do you love the law of the Lord tonight? Is it your hiding place and your shield? Do you wait for it? Jonathan Edwards was a man who was resolved, was he not, towards God's Word. When Jonathan Edwards was 19 and 20 years of age, as a relatively new Christian, he wrote out 20 resolutions which became the moral compass of his spiritual life, always pointing him to the high ground of devotion to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards gave thought as a young man, 19 and 20 years of age, to what kind of person he wanted to be and the way in which he wanted to live his life. And not surprisingly, he wanted to be firmly resolved toward God's Word. Resolution number 28 reads, quote, "Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. It is no secret as to why God so mightily used Jonathan Edwards. He was resolved towards God's Word. And it will be no secret why God will use you as you serve Him upon this earth. And it will be to the extent that you are resolved towards God's Word. That's how this stanza begins, with his blood earnest resolution towards the Word. I want you to notice, second, in verse 115, as we work our way through this stanza, a renunciation of God's enemies. Because as we come to verse 115, we realize that if one is strong towards the Word, he will inevitably stand out in this world and will be the target of evildoers. So we read in verse 115, "Depart from me, evildoers." These evildoers, I believe, are the double-minded of verse 113. And he expresses here his desire that they be removed out of the inner circle of his life. He wants them to depart. Herbert Lockyer says, quote, "It may be this edict that was uttered to the parasites in the palace where David reigned, so that David, they would no longer harbor under his roof. And so David sent them out, bag and baggage," if David is the author of this psalm, "and henceforth he would be able to keep the commandments of God, something he could not do as these evil men would surround him." Spurgeon says much the same, as he too takes David to be the author of this psalm and sees these evildoers as being the counselors that would surround the throne of the king, and commanding them to leave his presence, for he cannot be fully resolved to the Word as long as there are people in the inner circle of his life who would influence him otherwise. Charles Bridges has written, quote, "True fellowship with God implies a resolute separation from the ungodly." So the psalmist here in verse 115 purposes that he will keep closest company only with those who love God's Word as he does. To echo this morning's message, that's why you need to marry a Christian, young people. You need only those who love the law of the Lord to be in your inner circle, and you need to distance yourself from anyone who does not love the law of the Lord. They may be your mission field. They may be people that you reach out to, and we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, but we're not to have them in our hip pocket and to be an interior influence that would tear us down. I would remind you of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, which says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" The answer to that is zero. "Or what fellowship has light and darkness?" The answer to that, zero. "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" Answer, the same. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And the answer is zero. And Paul then says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." That is what the psalmist is saying here. In the inner circle of his life, those who are in closest association with him, who are allowed to influence his thought processes and his decisions, he says to them, "Depart from me, evildoers," and then he gives the reason why. At the end of verse 115, "that which reads as though, so that I may observe the commandments of my God." In other words, I cannot observe the commandments of my God while you're in close association with me like this. I need to run with those who are running for the glory of God if my stride is to be full and if my gait is to be pointed towards heaven. I remember my father telling me as a young man growing up, he said, Stephen, you will be most known by the books you read and the friends you keep. And whatever you're reading and whoever you hang with, that is who you are, or that is who you will soon become, unquote, from my father, unquote. That is what the psalmist realizes. He will part company in closest fellowship, and in transparency of soul and heart, he will part company with those who are not single-minded towards the Word of God. And those who are double-minded, and those who are therefore evildoers, he says for them to be removed from his life. This is the renunciation of God's enemies. I want to say by way of pastoral application that there will come times in your life when you will need to remove certain people from close influence to your life if you are to consistently observe God's Word. This does not mean that we become elitist by any means, but it does mean we become wise and we become shrewd, knowing as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. Look at it again in verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. I need the influence of other godly people who are pursuing holiness and pursuing the Word of God if I am to observe the commandments of God in my life. And my unsaved friends are excess baggage who will be slowing me down if they are closely attached in close proximity to my life. I want you to notice, third, a reliance upon God's grace. In verse 116 and verse 117, the psalmist knew that in order to observe and to keep the Word of God, he needed the grace of God if he was to persevere in his determination to live out the Word. In other words, it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm committed. Yeah, count me in. Yes, I'm firmly resolved. It's something else to live that out, is it not? The flesh, now the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he could only keep this resolution and maintain this determination to the extent that God, by His grace and by His Spirit, would enable him to keep the Word. So that's why we read in these two verses, sustain me, verse 116, and uphold me, verse 117. In verse 116, he says, sustain me according to your Word that I may live. The psalmist now changes speakers again. In verse 115, he addressed the evildoers. Depart from me, evildoers. And now in verse 116, he addresses God. He's certainly not saying to the evildoers, I need for you to get out of my life, and I want you to also sustain me. Obviously, God is the audience of this verse. And as he says this, sustain me, the Hebrew word means to support, to uphold, again, like a pillar or a prop. It's a request for divine help. And we would ask the question, for what do we need to be sustained? And what do we need to be upheld? Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Psalms, gives this answer, quote, it is as if the psalmist is saying, sustain me in the trials and temptations of life. Help me to bear afflictions without sinking under them, to meet temptations without yielding to them, to encounter opposition from the enemies of religion without being overcome unquote. In other words, in order to obey the Word of God, we all need the grace of God to enable us to remain loyal and to remain faithful in our allegiance, to hold fast to the Word of God. When he says, that I may live, he is saying that I may live triumphantly, that I may live victoriously, that I may live and experience what Jesus would refer to as the abundant life, that I may live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And all this, in the middle of the verse, is according to your word. Sustain me according to your word. He understood that it is the ministry of the Word of God in his life, accompanied by the ministry of the Spirit of God, that would sustain him. The promises of the Word would strengthen him. The examples of the Word would encourage him. The prayers in the Word would undergird him. And the result will be, he says, that I may live, meaning that I may go through this time of adversity in which I'm surrounded by evildoers with fidelity towards God, and not sink under the burdens of the hour, and not drown under the waves of despair and discouragement. It will be the ministry of God's Word that will prop me up, and it will be the Spirit of God, although not explicitly mentioned, that will, by His grace, enable me to hold fast to the Word of God. He then adds the last line in verse 116, and, so there's a second part of this verse requesting to be sustained, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. His hope is that God will come through for him. His hope is that God will be his full sufficiency. His hope is that God will direct him and guard him and guide him, and he is putting all of his trust in God, and he is out on the limb completely with God, and he is saying, God, as my hope is completely in you, do not let me be ashamed, which is a way of saying, God, do not let me be disappointed that I have put my trust in you. God, you must stand with me. You must stand inside of me and enable me to remain faithful through this time. Verse 117 really echoes verse 116. Uphold me is really a chorus or a refrain of verse 116 when he says, sustain me, in order to double emphasize this request for God's strength and for God's grace to prop him up in his life. He says, uphold me that I may be safe. This word uphold is a very strong word. It means to prop up, to establish, to strengthen. And he is saying here, God, grant me supernatural strength to maintain my devotion and my dedication and my resolution to the Word of God. God, only you can keep me safe. Safe from what? Safe from caving in to the pressures that are being brought to bear upon his life. Safe from caving in to the temptations and the discouragement and the despair that is around him. So he says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. God, you must strengthen me in my inner man and uphold me and sustain me if I am to continue in this resolution towards your statutes, that I may have regard for them. Quite frankly, the psalmist is praying what every one of us here tonight must pray, as we would acknowledge our entire dependence upon God. Every one of us needs to pray verses 116 and 117 in our daily life. It is one thing to pledge ourselves to God. It's another thing to live it faithfully day by day. And it is only by God's grace that we are enabled to do so. I would remind you of a couple verses from the New Testament before we move on. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any lasting or spiritual or eternal value. I cannot even continue in my faithfulness towards the Lord apart from His grace in my life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." For us to depend upon God's grace does not mean we become passive or that we become mere spectators in the Christian life, waiting for God somehow to impel us. No, it means that we do throw ourselves into the Christian life, and we do press on to holiness, and we do choose to obey, but we do so only in the grace of God that is within us. Colossians 1:29, "I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I labor, but only to the extent that God labors inside of me." And I think of Philippians 2, verse 14, which says, "God is at work within me both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is what the psalmist is recognizing and acknowledging, and this is what you and I must acknowledge tonight. Our dire and desperate need of God's continual sustaining grace, moment by moment, to sustain us and to uphold us as we would follow the Lord. As we come to verse 118, we come to a fourth main heading, and not only a reliance upon God's grace, but I want you to see now a rejoicing in God's judgment. There is no weak-heartedness with the psalmist as if apologizing for God's judgment. In fact, it is very essential to the success of his Christian or of his spiritual life. And so in verse 118, the first word, "you," indicates to us he continues to address the Lord in the form of a prayer. "You," addressing God, "have rejected all those who wander from your statutes." And then he says in 119, "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross." And the result of all of this is, at the end of 119, he says, "This only causes me to love your statutes even more." I couldn't love a law that doesn't punish sin. I couldn't love a law that doesn't hold the guilty accountable for their actions. I couldn't love a law that fails to reward those who keep the law. No. As I see the judgments of God upon the wicked, he says, it only causes my heart to love the law of God even more. Sometimes I hear people speak of the wrath of God as though it is the dark side of God. I want you to know there is no dark side of God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. His wrath is light of holiness. His vengeance is pure light of holiness. There is no dark side of God. There is no darkness in God. And even His judgments and the execution of them should put terror in our hearts, but it should also put love for His Word, because it is a part of the perfection of the character and the Word of God. Look at verse 118. "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes." His Word would be meaningless if He would gather in all those who reject His Word and who wander from His Word. His Word would be mere suggestions. His Word would simply be one of many options for life if God became indifferent towards those who wander from your statutes. Know the fact that God directs His judgments towards those who wander from His statutes only draws his heart even closer to the Word, and he realizes God means what He says. And it causes me to embrace the Word of God with all of my heart when I see Him execute His judgments upon those who wander away from it. The more they wander away, and the more God removes them in His judgment, the more it drives me deeper into His Word to embrace it and to love it and to make it the very foundation of my life. That's what He is saying in verse 118. He then, at the end, he adds, "For their deceitfulness is useless. They may put on the mask of the hypocrite and with deceitfulness play out a part and play out a role other than the reality of who they are. They may publicly give allegiance to devotion to God and His Word, but such deceitfulness is useless because God sees it and God sees through it. And their hearts are laid bare before Him with whom we have to do." And so they are rejected by God. In verse 118, when he says they are rejected, it's a Hebrew word that means to suspend in a balance, to weigh as in a scale. And the idea of that root word meant to lift up, almost like the lighter side of a balance would be lifted up. The heavier side goes down, the lighter side goes up. And that's the root word behind this word for rejected. And what this is saying is those who wander from your statutes have been weighed in the balances and have been revealed to be spiritual lightweights with no gravity about their lives. And God rejects them and God removes them as they have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 119, he echoes verse 118 and says the same. You, again, addressing God and really as if giving his amen to God for His holy actions, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. And by saying it, it is as if He is saying, amen. Yes, God, that is right. You have removed all, not merely some of the wicked, all of the wicked of the earth like dross. And you know the dross is when the metalist puts a metal over the hot fire or puts it into a furnace, all of the impurities rise to the surface and they are called scum. And then the metalist will just rake off the scum off the top, and what is left behind is a pure alloy. And what the psalmist is saying is all the wicked of the earth are scum who have now risen to the top, no longer able to hide from God at the bottom of the barrel. They have been raised up by God, but raised up to be raked off and to be removed. And so what's the result in his heart? Look at the end of verse 119. Therefore, really, as a result of verse 118 and the first line of 119, as a result of what he just said, therefore, here's the effect in my life. He's not apologizing for God's wrath. He's not apologizing for God's righteous anger. He's not apologizing for God's vengeance. He's not trying to air condition hell. He's not trying to remove any sense of divine judgment at the end. He says, "Now I'll tell you the effect in my spiritual life. The fact that God backs up His Word, the fact that God means what He says, the fact that God judges those who reject His Word causes me to love His Word even more and more and more." We too should love the Word of God all the more because God does reject the wicked and God does remove them like scum off the top. The holiness of God demands that He punish all sinners and all sin. God would no longer be perfect if He did not. I would remind you that every sin will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. But no sin will ever be overlooked by a holy God. And every single sin in the long history of the world will be dealt with by God personally and directly and eternally because He said He would in His Word. And as we ponder this, it ought to cause us to love His testimonies and to love His law even more. That's why the church that does not preach the full counsel of God can never fully love the Word of God. They have a half-baked faith, and they have a half-baked love for the Word because they have only a half understanding of who God is. How we desperately need to see and grow in our knowledge of the fullness of all that He is if we are to love His law and love the Savior with all of our hearts. Finally, in verse 120, I want you to see fifth and finally, a reverence for God's Word. He really comes back to where He began. He began this stanza saying, I love Your law, and now He says that He has fear for God's law. Look at verse 120. He says, My flesh trembles, for I fear of You, and I am afraid of Your judgments. This is not bad. This is good. In fact, it is absolutely insane not to be fearful of that of which you should be fearful. You're only half there if you do not have a proper fear towards that for which you should be fearful. And this fear in the heart of the psalmist towards God and His Word is a well-founded reverential awe to have towards God. When he says, My flesh trembles, for I fear of You, the trembling here speaks of shaking and quaking. And when he says, My flesh, he is referring to his physical body. And he is saying, My whole body trembles at You. My hair stands up on the back of my head because of You. My heart beats and pounds. My stomach is knotted up. My tongue is dry. My legs are faint. My arms are heavy. My lips are stuttering as I consider the counsel of Your Word and how You carry out all of Your promises in Your Word. Spurgeon said, such was his awe in the presence of the Judge of all the earth, whose judgment he had just now been considering, and that he does now exceedingly fear and quake. No, all of this that he reads in the Word of how God deals with the wicked causes him to sit up straight in his pew. It causes him to deepen in his reverence and the awe that he feels towards God. It heightens his respect and regard towards God. All of us need this in our spiritual lives. And he concludes, and I am afraid of Your judgments. The word judgments here is the synonym for the Word of God, which contains His judgments. It's a synonym which emphasizes the execution of God's wrath as promised in His Word for all who break His commandments and who refuse His grace. If you do not tremble and if you are not afraid of the judgments recorded in God's Word, even knowing that you yourselves will never face them in Christ, then you have misread the Scripture. Even the Apostle John, when he recorded the book of Revelation in Revelation 10, verse 10, he came to the midpoint of the book of Revelation and he wrote this, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. In my mouth it was sweet as honey. We can relate to that. The study of prophecy, there is a certain intrigue and a certain sweetness about this that is very desirous. But then he writes the rest of the verse, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. As he digested the message as he internalized the message, there was a certain bitterness about the implications of all of this, of a lake of fire, of a coming Antichrist, of a false prophet, of the martyrdom of saints, of all of the battle of Armageddon, and all of the judgments contained in the book of Revelation. Oh, it was sweet at the outset, but when I swallowed it, it became bitter. And there is a bitter sweetness to the Word of God, and there is a rejoicing, but there also is a reverencing that comes from this book. How little reverential awe there is for God today. And the reason is how little preaching of the full counsel of God there is today. And therefore, how little resolution towards God's Word there is today. David Wells writes in his classic book, No Time for Truth, that the lack of truth in the pulpits of churches today has produced the weightlessness of God in the lives of the people. In other words, they are served Sunday by Sunday God light. And it is the lightness of God and the weightlessness of God that causes them to no longer tremble and to no longer fear the Lord. The heaviness of God is missing, and the gravity of God is gone, and therefore the fear of the Lord is gone. If we are to be mature oak trees, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will grow as we are planted in the fertile soil of the fear of the Lord. In a fascinating essay, and I close with this, the English writer William Hazlitt, writing many years ago, described an evening in which various literary figures of his day discussed people from the past they wished to have seen. And he suggested that at his dinner he would like to have Homer and Dante, Shakespeare, Columbus, Caesar, Napoleon, and then he added even Jonathan Edwards, and to have a wonderful evening with these towering figures from history. Another English writer, Charles Land, then added to this in his own essay that if Shakespeare was to come into the room to share the evening with us, we should all rise up to meet him. But if Jesus Christ was to come in to meet him, we would not all rise up to greet him. We would all fall on our face before him. May we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, continually fall on our face before the one who is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of his church. And may it be his word that, as 1:20 says, causes us to tremble at the holiness of God and to reverence what his word records. May God give you that heart and that spirit tonight, and it is only his word that will breed it in you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this ministry of the word to our hearts. And as we study this psalm stanza by stanza, there are even parts and verses of this psalm with which we admit we feel uncomfortable at times, because it is so out of sync with what we hear and what we observe in the lives of other believers around us, and even so different than what we observe in other churches. Lord, we need to hear this psalm, and it is your statute which has been etched in stone and is the permanent record of your word that lasts to this very hour, and it shall last throughout all of the ages to come. We will never grow past this reverencing of the word and a reverence for you that it produces. And Lord, I pray that there will be a place for truth in this church, and that this truth will bring about the weightiness of God and the gravity of eternal matters that would be pressed heavily upon our soul, knowing that only in this is there brought true joy and true happiness, because we have first felt the weightiness of our God. Lord, bless this congregation tonight. These sweet-spirited people whom you've called by your grace. And I pray that you would edify them and encourage them and equip them tonight to live in response to this stanza in a way that will distinguish them as true sons and daughters of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.